Loving Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit may once again speak to us, open our hearts and minds that we might learn of you, and Lord, that we might be able to walk with you in a way which is pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for this account of Naaman. For Lord, it shows that nobody is beyond redemption. But Lord, if you choose a man to bring him to yourself, that Lord, there is nothing that will get in the way. And so we just pray, Lord, from the evangelistic point of view, that you would use this church, the extension of your kingdom, and to the glory of your name, and you may bring many Naamans into the kingdom through this body of your people. So help us, Lord, tonight as we spend this time looking at this man again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw in our study of this man Naaman last week that he was a very important person in his own country. He was a very liked person. He was a great respected person. And he was a man of great influence. He had the ear of the king. He could go into his very presence. But we noticed when he came to Elisha, because he had leprosy, that we saw another side to him. We saw that he was also a proud man, an arrogant man, and how true is that of many. And Elisha didn't go out to him himself personally, but he sent his servant Gehazi and told him that he must go down to the river Jordan and he must bathe himself 7 times. Now, it wasn't that Elisha wasn't concerned about this man. It wasn't that he was indifferent to Naaman's welfare. But rather, it was a fact that it's not the messenger that is so important. It is the message. The person who conveys the message is of secondary importance. And Elisha knew full well that the all-important thing was not to bring glory to himself, but to point Naaman in the direction of God. Elisha knew full well that Naaman's expectations actually lay with Elisha, with himself. He didn't recognize that his real problem was his relationship to the God of Israel. And it was in this self-effacing spirit that Paul rebuked the person worshipping Corinthians when he said, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're but ministers by whom you believed. We are just servants. We aren't the message." And as I said to you, Naaman was a proud man. He was an arrogant man. And it was revealed in his disdain at the appearance of the servant and not the prophet. You ever experienced that? Go to some companies and they want to know who you are, want to know what your title is, and if you don't have a big enough title, they won't even speak to you. And so this man Naaman was not only insulted that a great man like him was treated with such disdain by the prophet of God, but he was insulted by being told to go and wash in the River Jordan, which was not the cleanest of rivers, not from the point of view of the pollution that we experience. But you know, some rivers flow across rock and they tend to be sparkling and clean, and others go through sand and mud and they tend sometimes to be rather dirty. And when Naaman then stood with his pompous retinue and with all his silver and his gold at the door of Elisha, he appears as a marked illustration of sinners who are building on their own efforts of righteousness, thinking that they themselves are worthy because of who they are or because of what they've got. And he seemed furnished with all that the heart could desire. He had gold and silver, he had camel loads of this stuff, but it counted for nothing. And Elisha said, "Go and wash." And it swept away all his confidence in gold and silver and raiment and all of these things. And it stripped Naaman of everything that he had. His own self-importance was brushed aside. It put no difference between the illustrious commander-in-chief of the host of heaven and the poorest and the meanest leper in the land. As I said to you, in his own country he was a man of consequence, a great man, a commander-in-chief of the army, standing high in the favor of the king. But here in Israel, he was nobody. He was nothing. He was treated as a nobody by Elisha. Naaman was annoyed and his pride was hurt because his self-importance had not been recognized and had not been ministered to. And so he took the huff and he went away. And Elisha's go and wash in the Jordan seven times was not intended to signify the means of cure, but it was designed to bring Naaman to the place of humility. And that is a problem that people face in our land and in our world today. They are not prepared to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And Naaman said, I thought is one of the biggest problems in life. You have your preconceived ideas. And herein he supplies the true representation of the natural man. The natural man out there has his own ideas of how he will get to heaven. He has his own ideas of how salvation is to be obtained. Matthew Henry, writing on this passage, said, he thinks this is too cheap. This is too cheap. This is too simple. It's too plain. It's too common. A thing for so great a man to be cured. Or did he not believe it would at all affect the cure? Or if it would, what medicinal virtue was there in the Jordan River? What was there more in the River Jordan than there was in these two rivers of Damascus? And his servants had to console him. And they had to say to him, my master, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, would you have been prepared to do it? If he'd asked you to go and have some surgical procedure or to take some nasty medicine, would you have not been willing to take it? Why don't you just submit yourself to this simple command to go and wash yourself in the River Jordan? And the demand that Elisha gave to Naaman was humbling, and had the prophet prescribed, as I say, some laborious, lengthy task, he wouldn't have thought twice about it. So why not do it? And if that is what his healing depended on, why not give it a try, Naaman? You have come all this way. You've come here with this great entourage. You've been to see the king, and he has told you he can't help you, and now this man Elisha has sent you this message. And so Naaman turned in humility and he went down to the River Jordan. He took off those costly robes. He took off all of that glory that was his. And he went down into that muddy river. And after fully immersing himself seven times, he came up out of the water and his skin was like the skin of a baby. It was so subtle. You know what a baby's skin is. It's so soft. And that's how it came out of the River Jordan. But if Naaman was to experience the grace of God, he must first learn to be submissive to the word of God as it is being proclaimed by God's servant. It's not to say that the cleansing of Naaman or the cleansing of sinners, a sinner's soul from pollution of sin is contingent on the will of men. But rather it reveals that salvation is according to the things as laid down by God. An order of events that the sovereign God of the universe has determined. And when Naaman reacted in rage, he was only revealing what the real problem was. The real problem was his own heart. It was his own arrogance. It was his own pride. As a consequence of Adam's fall, we are all born in rebellion to God, every single human being that's ever born. Man is opposed to God's will. And the depravity of his heart means that he will not receive the gospel, the simple gospel, which is his only means of deliverance from condemnation. And all have to realize that when we come to God, we come as beggars. We come as lepers. We don't come as whoever we might be respected in the world. And Naaman had to surrender his will to the voice of God if he was to receive the blessing of God in the cleansing of the leprosy. And as was the case with Naaman, all sinners have got no rights. In fact, I'll put it to you that you and I have got no rights. We've got no right to claim on God. Everything is narrowed down to this one thing. Obey and be cleansed, or disobey and go back to Syria, the leper that you came here with. And either the sinner submits to God, submits to what God requires, to what God demands, he goes to hell, where the worm never dies. And in the same way, the gospel is a divine proclamation that demands that man unconditionally submits to God's will. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 we read, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. They should repent. God demands repentance. He doesn't request repentance. He demands repentance. It isn't an invitation to be received, but a command to be obeyed. And it was this obedience that Naaman was refusing to give. But when his servants remonstrated with him, and he turns down, goes into the river, not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times. God had made him willing in the day of his power, and he's never forget that. I don't know when you look back at your salvation and you see how God's hand was upon your life. I can look back and I can see very positively how God was leading me to salvation, how he was leading me to the place where he would bring me to my knees in repentance. In the day of his power, I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. You see, Naaman was a chosen vessel, and through whom God would glorify himself, not only in Israel, but even in that pagan land of Syria. And it pleased God by his almighty sovereign power to cleanse Naaman the leper. Now there must have been many other lepers in Israel and in Syria, but God focused on this one man. And so it is with all sinners. It's only when we were made willing in the day of God's power that we come to submit at his throne and receive his blessing. We obey God's commands that we might receive his mercy and his forgiveness. Not because in any way you ever deserved it, but because God willed it so. You see, the problem is that people have their own preconceived ideas, don't they? Naaman came with his preconceived ideas of how he was going to be healed. Men and women always want to tell God how to do things. And one thing all of us must realize is that God doesn't act according to my pattern. He doesn't behave in accordance with my rules. He has his own way of working. And God's way of working is to bring glory and honor to his own name. Not to your name, not to my name, not to the sinner's name, not to the preacher's name, not to the evangelist's name, but to his own name. And so leprosy was just the tool that God used to get Naaman's attention. And Naaman would return to Syria not only cleansed of the leprosy, but also with his soul cleansed from the curse of sin. It's as the Lord said to Ananias when God told him to go to Paul, or Saul as he was then. He says in Acts chapter 9 verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And as you read through the book of Acts and you see how God used that great man, Saul, changing his name to Paul. You see how God was in sovereign control. He took one that we might have considered to be the last person to have actually come to Christ. But when God moves, when God calls, when God chooses, there is no turning back. What he goes on to say here is, and he would learn what he has to suffer for my sake. And how did he suffer? It was the simplicity of the cure that Naaman found difficult. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, for indeed the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's the foolishness of preaching through which God brings men and women into salvation. It's the foolishness of God's word that is powerful. And you know, it's often the case that the simplest thing is often the hardest thing. Because man wants to do something. He wants to make a contribution for his salvation. You know, it's the most difficult thing sometimes to accept a free gift. But humility is essential if we are to enjoy God's blessing on our lives. But secondly, I want you to notice how this man Naaman was a transformed person. Physically, first of all. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let it be duly noted that there was no lengthy interval. There was no long process in the healing of this man Naaman. In fact, there was no interval at all. It was instant. It was immediate. As he came up out of the water after the seventh time, his flesh was restored to its pristine condition. And that's the wonderful thing about God, that when he does something, he does it absolutely perfectly. And he restored him to his pristine condition as he was when he came from his mother's womb. And he didn't place him on probation. He didn't say, if you do this and do that, then you will continue to be healed. But the healing was instantaneous. And nor was the healing partial. Nor was it affected by degrees. He was fully and perfectly healed there and then, so that not a single spot of leprosy remained on his body. And that's exactly what the gospel announces and promises. We are told in John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. There's nothing that is left behind. The moment that a sinner claims Christ as their own, his perfect righteousness is placed to that person's account. The moment any sinner really takes God at his word and appropriates the gospel promise, he is, without having to wait any further or anything else to be done, he immediately becomes entitled to the title deeds of heaven. Just as the dying thief on the cross who appealed to Jesus said, remember me when you come in your heavenly power. And Jesus said to him, this day, this very 24-hour day, you will be with me in paradise. If he'd been left 100 years on this earth, that dying thief would never have become any more sanctified than he was that day hanging on that cross. He might have learned a lot more about God and about Jesus, but he would have been no more, not one iota more fit for glory. But spiritually, we read in verse 15 when he returned, that's when Naaman returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him. He said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Only the God that you worship here in Israel is the real and the true God. I wondered if he would have understood that if Elisha had come to the door and waved his arms around and pronounced some blessing. But the whole purpose that Elisha had of appearing to treat him with disrespect, of not even troubling himself to come to his door to speak to him, but instead sent the servant to speak to him. I wondered if he hadn't done it that way, whether Naaman would have really understood who it was that had healed him. But Naaman returns to Elisha with his entourage, but he's a transformed man. He's no longer the proud and haughty general banging on Elisha's front door, demanding that he comes out and waves his arms in the air. Nehemiah recognized that his healing had not been brought about by Elisha, but by the God of Israel. He could have said to those with him, stay here while I go and I thank Elisha for healing me. But no, he went again with the entire entourage, with all of those who'd come with him from Syria. He goes with all the outward pomp, but this time as a man who has learned to be humble. Behold now, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. I now know that the gods of the Syrians are no gods at all. And so realizing no longer could he buy salvation, but he had to come to God in humility, fully appreciating that God had healed him. He wanted to give all that he had brought to Elisha as a gift. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, you remember those 10 lepers? How he told them to go to the priest and to be classified as cleansed. Only one of them ever came back. And the striking thing about it is, he was a Samaritan. The other 9 were Jews, and they never came back. You know, it's just a reminder to me of how quickly we can forget to give thanks to God for the blessings that we have. You know, have you ever had one of those occasions where the Lord does something for you and you say, I remember praying for that 6 months ago or 3 months ago? You know, it's not a bad habit to write down what we ask the Lord for, so that when it comes true that we are reminded that this is the word of God, that we have asked for his promise. But how religion can be a stumbling block to faith. Naaman was a transformed man, and all that he had, he was willing to hand over to God's servant. But he was also transformed in his heart. Notice the radical and blessed transformation which had been produced in his heart. He might have hastened back home to Syria. He might have said, let me let my family know. Previously, he had turned his back on Elisha in a rage, but now he sought his face in gratitude. Formerly, he had despised the waters of Israel, but now he acknowledged the God of Israel. All was a complete change. The proud and haughty Syrian was humbled, terming himself the prophet's servant. The bitterness of his legalistic heart, which had resented a way of deliverance that placed him on the same level as a pauper, had dealt its death blow. The enmity of the carnal mind against God and his hatred of this prophet, together with his leprosy, were left behind. When the leprosy was effectively washed away in the Jordan River, so was all that arrogance and all that pride. And instead, he at once went to Elisha and honored him as God's servant. Naaman said in verse 17, if you won't take this, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Can you imagine the questions when Naaman returned to Syria? Wonderful Naaman. I see you've been healed. Was it the king who did this? No, I went to see this man. Oh, Elisha, was he the man? Could you imagine all of these things? But another question they must have asked was, Naaman, why have you brought dirt from Israel? Don't you think we have enough soil in Syria? Don't you think that our soil is perfectly good? That dirt was a testimony to the transformation that had taken place in Naaman's heart. You see, the people in those days, the pagans, thought that their gods were localized. And you have the gods of the hills, and you have the gods of the plains, and you have the gods of the valleys. And if your god happens to be the god of the hills, then better to fight a battle on the hill rather than on the plain. But they had this strange idea that gods were localized, and it's clear that Naaman didn't quite grasp the fact that Israel's God was the God of the whole earth. But he wanted to take back this earth from Israel so that when he worshipped God, he could literally stand on Israel's soil. The dirt was a testimony to the people back in Syria of the great transformation. Your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord. And being such a prominent man in Syria, it was a bold step to take. He was declaring his true colors. It was a noble resolve and a brave one, because it could have proved offensive to the king if nobody else. It could have cost him his position as chief of the army. It could have resulted in losing all his influence. It could have meant losing all his friends. And some might accuse him of losing his marbles as well as his leprosy. But Naaman was going to take a stand for the Lord, who he acknowledged had healed him. And when sinners turn to worshipping the one true and living God, there are costs to bear. We have to take a stand. We have to be testified. Friends may turn away. Employment opportunities might fizzle out. Business opportunities may disappear. But Naaman was bold to make his profession of faith clear before his fellow countrymen. But fourthly, we come to rather a strange experience, and I'm talking about Naaman's conscience. In verse 18 we read, "In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." It seems as though Naaman, in spite of everything I've just said about his taking a stand and being prepared to acknowledge the God of Israel is the only true God, that he wants to compromise. He's asked to be excused when he goes into the house of that pagan god Rimmon. It's a difficult thing to understand until you look at Elisha's reply. In verse 19 he says, "Elisha said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed him some distance." Was it a legitimate request? Contrasting the request with what's just gone before, it seems, as I said, to be a contradiction. Naaman is going to make a bold statement about his faith, and now he seeks absolution because his position will require him to attend to the king in the pagan temple to Rimmon. And he asks for forgiveness even before the event. The man, Naaman, who was so full of himself and his own importance, he thought he could buy his way out of trouble, not only in outward appearance, but in sensitive conscience. He knows that there are obligations because of his position, and he would be required to accompany the king. But Naaman wanted to be no mistake about where his heart really lay. "I don't want you to think that I'm compromising on what I've just told you." what Naaman's words reveal is that he was a fully transformed person. And he was exercised by the fact that his duties would require him to do this. And it's true that Naaman was a converted heathen. However great his previous ignorance, he was now enlightened. It's very difficult to understand this. I put it to you. Elisha perceived that Naaman was truly converted, and he was convinced that the thing he anticipated was not right. So instead of rebuking him, Elisha left that conviction to produce its proper effect. Assured that in due course, when Naaman's faith had matured, he would take a more decided stand against idolatry. You know, sometimes new Christians can either be radically different, or sometimes it can be very difficult in your place of work to take that stand. But we must encourage young Christians. We must encourage them to take that stand and to trust God, but to understand their faltering steps. You know, sometimes in the business world, you have to entertain clients. You're entertaining them on behalf of your employer. And sometimes you might be a teetotaler, and you have to take clients out to lunch. My question to you is that when you find yourself in a situation like that, is your conscience tender, or is it hardened against these things? Naaman made it clear by taking dirt from Israel to build an altar to worship the God of Israel, who owned his heart. My friends, we live in a difficult world, but we need to take a stand as Naaman did. And I pray that if you're struggling with some of these moral and ethical issues, that God will lead you closer to himself, and you will know his peace, and God will bless you. And so when you see somebody who maybe comes to salvation in Christ, and don't expect them to be fully mature immediately, but be patient with them and pray with them and pray for them, as this man Naaman. May God bless you. We're going to sing our last hymn now, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And as the musicians take their places, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing salvation of this man Naaman. Lord, there could have been nobody in the world who was less worthy of your forgiveness than this man, who had led those raiding parties into Israel, who had taken away that little servant girl back to Syria, where she was forced to serve Naaman and his wife. And yet, Lord, in your grace and your mercy, you called him to yourself. You took great steps to bring him to repentance and faith. And our Father, as we see how you brought that man to salvation, we realize that nobody is beyond your grace. And so, Lord, that those people who are our loved ones and who are distant to you and who have no interest in spiritual things, Lord, we pray that for them, that you would give them some form of leprosy. Lord, not necessarily physical leprosy, but that you would bring some trial into their lives that might humble them and might bring them to the place where they will listen to the voice of your servant. And Father, that you would save them. But Lord, we know that as you saved Naaman, nobody is beyond your power. So we just commit our friends and our family, those who do not know you, to your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we sing, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.